Good morning. Welcome to the Church of Pecan Creek. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Today we will be looking into verses 4 through 9. Based on the central theme found in verse 6, I've entitled today's message, "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer." So fear, despair, depression, discontentment, discouragement, worry, all those relate to or are captured in the word anxiety. Anxiety and its cure will be the central focus of today's study. We're going to be primarily focusing on anxiety and its cure this morning. I think we all have to admit that 2020 has been quite a ride. Amen? But now it appears 2021 has beefed up on steroids and is bound and determined to outdo its predecessor. These are troubling times for sure, and with troubling times comes anxiety. It creeps in, and it has a tendency to steal our joy and our peace. Psalm 88, 1 through 9, if you want to turn there. It says, "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol." Like the psalmist, our souls can be full of troubles. We can become depressed and fall into despair sometimes. But according to Paul the Apostle, we do not have to remain anxious. As a matter of fact, as we're going to see here in a little while, he says, do not be anxious about anything. Then he proceeds to give us the solution for anxiety. He not only gives us divine insight on how to overcome anxiety, but also how to maintain constant joy and have supernatural peace in the midst of persecution, suffering, and trials. This is something Paul knew about. He had a lot of experience in suffering and trials, right? You could say he was an expert. And we are to imitate him. We're to imitate him. He's our example. Christ was his example, and Paul's our example. This, of course, is a supernatural work of God. It will involve seeking God's counsel through prayer and seeking him in all things, right? We'll have to be looking into his word, seeking his will through his word. We'll need to learn how to direct our minds and thought lives heavenward during the midst of storms, placing all of our hope on God's promises and in his Son. This will not only benefit us individually, so not only as individuals, but it will also benefit us corporately as a body, as one body, if we learn this. And not only us will it benefit, but also those who are of the world, who will most certainly be looking for answers when their Darwinian, secular, humanistic, technocratic, totalitarian utopia that is built on sand comes crashing down around them. Thank you, Dr. White. In the midst of the chaos that is sure to come, Lord willing, we will be given opportunities to let our reasonableness be made known to everyone, so all might know that Christ is the answer. So now let's look at our text. We're going to be looking at Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be able to come together here in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for what he has accomplished on our behalf. The very fact that we were lost and living for ourselves, enjoying our sin, and he came and took our sin upon himself, provided forgiveness for that sin, cleaned us up, made us right, and breathed his spirit into us so that we now can go and do likewise, live rightly in the midst of a crooked generation. Lord, I know a lot of people here are struggling with anxiety. I've spoke to some of them, and I know that there's a lot of trials that they're going through, and I'm certain there's more to come, because you yourself say that we will be faced with these trials. And so I pray, Lord, as we continue in your word this morning, that you would give us some comfort in trials, that you would help us to be able to overcome anxiety and have a means by which to cope with it. And this be all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Okay, so in this passage, Paul gives us six imperatives. There's six imperatives, commands, basically. In verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 5, he says, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. Verse 6, he says, do not be anxious about anything. Again, in verse 6, he says, pray about everything. And then in verse 8, he tells us to think about these things. In verse 9, he tells us to practice these things. Paul not only gives us these imperatives, but also graciously provides us with divine insight on how to successfully carry them out. He reassures us by reminding us in verse 5 that the Lord is at hand. That we can experience the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And that as we do that, the God of peace will be with us. Earlier in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul said this. He said, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul continually emphasized our need to rejoice even in the midst of suffering. The word rejoice is used 7 times in this short epistle. You could say that rejoicing is a primary theme of the book of Philippians, right? If you look at it, it's all through there. And this takes us to verse 4 in chapter 4. I have a question. According to verse 4, how often are we to rejoice in the Lord? Always. That was unanimous. Always. God's people are to be rejoicing in the Lord always. Paul did not misspeak here. This is not a typo. He literally meant always, 24/7, 365. We know this because immediately he reiterates, again, I will say, rejoice, right? And what's amazing about that is he wrote this from prison. Think about that. He wrote this from prison. Here in this letter and elsewhere, Paul frequently encouraged rejoicing, even in the midst of suffering, persecution, and trials. Let's look at Colossians 1:24. Just a few books away there, a couple of books away. General Electric Power Company, next book. Next book. Colossians 1:24 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." If we are to be rejoicing in the Lord always, then we better know what it means to rejoice. Do you know what it means to rejoice? What does it mean? What does it mean to rejoice? Rejoicing is not just an emotional state, but also a chosen behavior. Here it is especially connected with God and his actions among humans. It's different than happiness. Happiness is based on circumstances. It's based on how things are going with you, you know? That makes me happy, right? That makes me happy. It also must be understood that Paul is not telling us to rejoice here. He is telling us to rejoice in the Lord, right? The joy that Paul speaks of comes through Christ. So this joy that he speaks of, it's not merely a response or reaction to positive circumstances, but instead is based on an inward gratitude for what God has done for us, right? So, question. Why should we rejoice in the Lord? Everything? What? Look at Isaiah 61:10. Isaiah 61:10. The prophet says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God." Why? "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Here we see the prophet Isaiah greatly rejoicing in the Lord and exalting God. Why? Because God has clothed him with the garments of salvation and covered him with a robe of righteousness. Salvation and righteousness are the source of Isaiah's rejoicing here. Let's look at Romans 5, verse 11. Here Paul says, "We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Isaiah rejoiced because of salvation and being robed in righteousness. Paul rejoiced because he received reconciliation. Salvation, righteousness, and reconciliation, these three are sources of rejoicing, right? So Christ saved us from sin, death, and the wrath of God. He saved us. We have salvation in Christ. He took our sins upon himself. And he clothed us with his righteousness. We are, because of what he did, we're now justified. We're now seen right in the eyes of God, legally seen right in the eyes of God. And because of what he did, we have been reconciled to God. As we hold on and meditate upon these truths, it should cause joy to well up within us. Do you realize that only believers have access to this kind of joy? The rejoicing Paul speaks of is exclusively for those who are in Christ. The world doesn't have access to this type of joy. That's why he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Let's continue on to verse 5. Question. According to Paul, what should we be known by? Verse 5 says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. We should be known by our reasonableness, right? Our reasonable. Are you reasonable? Are you? Ask my wife. Ask her if I'm reasonable. My kids. So, we should be known by our reasonableness. The ESV translates the Greek word, I'm going to mess this up, epiekis. Does anybody know? Epiekis? Am I close? Epiekis as reasonableness. Other translations would render it as gentleness, gentle spirit, forbearance, moderation, graciousness. These are different words that Greek word would encompass. So how do we reconcile Paul's reasonableness, graciousness, gentleness, this imperative here with other biblical examples, such as, for instance, Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal? How about John the Baptist and Jesus calling the Jewish leaders broods of vipers? How about Jesus turning over tables in the temple? Does that sound gentle? Does that sound reasonable? How about Paul's sharp rebukes to the Judaizers in Galatia? Pretty harsh stuff there. He's saying some pretty sharp words, right? How about him confronting Peter in Antioch to his face? And then Apollos, while in Achaia, powerfully refuted the Jews in public, right? In these instances, none of them seemed reasonable, gracious, or gentle. How do we reconcile Paul's command with the aforementioned behavior of these great saints? How do we reconcile him telling us to be reasonable in light of how these great saints behaved at certain times? Well, you got to context, context, context. As always, I was just going to preach on one verse. And then the context. I became bound by the context. So I had to. That's why you got five or six verses there, right? It needs to be understood that earlier in Philippians, in this chapter, in verse 2, Paul mentioned a dispute between two women, Yodia and Syntyche. And I know I probably didn't say that right either, but that's how I'm saying it. It is within this context that the apostle gives this second imperative, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. It's in that context. The examples I gave earlier of those saints that were turning over tables and rebuking people in public and whatnot, those were godly men confronting wicked men who were opposing God and leading others astray. So there's a time it's appropriate to sharply rebuke people if they are interfering with what God is doing. Set them straight. You know, it doesn't give you an excuse or a license to be harsh or unreasonable. But at the same time, you see those instances where it is appropriate. So let's look just to balance that out. Let's go over to James 3:17 real quick. And James says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Here James describes a Christian who is displaying good fruits. He's displaying godly wisdom. This person will be known to everyone as a peaceful, gentle, reasonable, sincere, impartial person full of mercy and good fruits. Although no one can do this perfectly, we can't do this perfectly, we should all strive for godly wisdom that it might be put on display for all to see so that God might receive glory through his ambassadors. That's you, that's us. We're ambassadors for Christ. So I got another question. According to Paul, in this same verse, verse 5, Who all should know about our reasonableness? Everyone should know about our reasonableness, right? Everyone. It is shameful. So think about this. Think about Yodi and Sitaki. Think about when disputes break out in the midst of churches. You know, you see church splits take place, people disagreeing sharply, and it is a shameful thing when Christians can't get along. Disputes between believers grieve the Holy Spirit and cause divisions within the church. But not only that, when those outside the church see this type of behavior, it puts a blemish on the name of Christ. Keep that in mind before we start picking fights. Pick your battles wisely. Think about the hills you're willing to die on. Are they worth it, right? We should do all we can to strive for unity within the church. And to also be reasonable with those outside the church so that we may lead peaceable and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way, as Paul said to Timothy. This will be attainable only if we humble ourselves before the Lord. We must strive to become less self-centered and more focused on the needs of others. Paul gives us more insight into this earlier in the letter of Philippians in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, something, a verse that most of you are probably very familiar with, but you can turn there. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." When the body of Christ is healthy, the onlooking world should be amazed at the love that we have for one another. Our reasonableness should be, as Paul said, should be known to everyone. We should continually keep in mind that not only are we being observed by people, but more importantly, we are being observed by God. He's watching. He sees everything. Which brings us to the second part of verse 5. Let's look at the second part of verse 5. It says, it's kind of strange because you have this little, you have a sentence, then you have a partial sentence, then you go to the next verse. It's kind of strange. But anyway, here it says, "The Lord is at hand." The Lord is at hand. That's comforting. That's a good thing. The Lord is at hand. All we think, say, and do is on display before the Lord. He is indeed at hand. This can be not only sobering, but also comforting. It is true that he sees and knows everything about us, but it is comforting to know that according to Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We are no longer his enemies, but his friends because of what Christ accomplished for us. God is our Father. Psalms 145:18, if you want to look there, you can. It's a short, but I'll read it. It says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." The Lord is near. So for us who are in Christ Jesus, it is a comforting thought to know that the Lord is at hand. He is near. We have nothing to fear. So let's continue with that in mind. Let's look at Philippians 4, verse 6. A question. Knowing that God is near, that he is for us, not against us, should we be anxious? What does Paul say? Do not be anxious about anything. Right? He's telling us not to be anxious about anything. That sounds kind of like a pretty high request, doesn't it? Don't be anxious about anything. But the Lord is at hand, so do not be anxious about anything. God is sovereign. He is in control. He is at hand. He is for us. We should not be anxious about anything. But even the most faithful of all saints still experienced anxiety. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul himself expressed his anxiety for all the churches. Carrie and I were talking about this morning. Earlier, he was anxious about one of the saints' health at one time, right? So time will not allow us to go into all the details, but David, Elijah, Job, Jeremiah, Jonah, Moses, and even Jesus himself became anxious. That's right, Jesus became anxious. Think about it. Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. Go to Psalm 22, which is a prophetic depiction of him suffering on the cross. We can't forget that he was fully human. And this is comforting. Turn to Hebrews 4:16. It says this: "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So, although Christ experienced anxiety as we do, he did it without sin. Our anxiety will always be tainted with sin because we lack that, we still are attached to these bodies of death. But when Christ was anxious, he did not sin. So the next question is, what is anxiety? Anxiety. The word anxiety, merimneo, means to be troubled with cares. And the ideal is to literally be pulled in different directions or to be pulled apart. That's the ideal. So, and I was watching, as I'd been studying for this message, the family got together and to take a little break. And we watched the movie Braveheart again. And towards the end of the movie, it gave a graphic depiction of the infamous torture device, the rack. Y'all seen that movie? Everybody seen that movie now, right? So if you think about the rack, it's a device where they would take ropes, they'd tie them to his hands and his feet, and they would stretch him apart. That's pretty much so that's a physical depiction of what takes place on the inside spiritually when you're coping with anxiety. So keep that in mind, that it's going to do this not to your body, but to it can physically tax your body too, right? But it takes your mind and your emotions away from the things that are important. It stretches you out. It takes you away and puts your, you think about like ADD, things like that, just it's like it takes you away. Anxiety takes you away from what's important. It can be lethal. So not only does Paul tell us not to be anxious about anything, but Jesus does also. Let's look at Matthew 6:25. Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Jesus, along with Paul, tell us, do not be anxious. Remember that God is sovereign, Christ is our friend, and God is our Father. We have nothing to fear. That's the reality. We might not embrace that reality, but that is the reality. That if you are in Christ, you literally are bulletproof until he takes you home. You have nothing to fear. You can walk with confidence in Christ for the rest of your life, and he's not going to take you any sooner than you are supposed to. Be wise, but I'm just saying, don't be reckless. In light of the many changes that have been taking place in the world and in our country, especially over the past year and in recent months, and even this last week here in Texas, you may have experienced or are currently experiencing anxiety. You may not call it anxiety. You might call it something else. You might call it discouragement, depression, worry, despair, fear, or maybe discontentment, but all these relate to anxiety. So are you anxious? Are you anxious? If not, you will be. It's coming. You will be one day anxious. If you're not now, you will be. But Paul offers a real solution to the problem of anxiety. And anytime you're going through anxiety, anytime you're going through it, these will be very important things to recollect as you're in the midst of it. Put these in your mind. Keep them there, right? So he offers a solution to anxiety. However, it is only found in Christ. If you are not a believer and are experiencing anxiety, if you're an unbeliever and you're experiencing anxiety, you should be anxious. You should be. Because you are separated from God by your sin. And that's a bad place to be. You do not need a cure for anxiety. You need your sins forgiven. And Christ is your only hope. So please, if you do not know him, this message may not offer you any comfort. Only he can offer you comfort. This is strictly for believers. So I'm talking to believers here. If you don't know Christ, repent, turn to him today. When we become anxious, we are being pulled in different directions. This can cause us to lose focus on the things that are most important. Being anxious can steal our joy and rob us of our peace. It can cause us to question God's sovereignty. This is why we are told not to be anxious about anything, because it can hinder our relationship with God and it can hinder our relationship with each other. So now the question, how do we overcome anxiety? That's where we've been leading to. That's where we're at now. How do you overcome anxiety? As we go forward, there are three categories that Paul sets forth in the next few verses to help us when we are anxious. It is good if we memorize these things and take them to heart. They will prove to be invaluable when you are facing troubled times. So number one, prayer. That's the first one. Number two, setting our minds on the things above. And number three, following Paul's teachings and examples. So let's continue. Let's look in verse 6, Philippians 4, 6. According to Paul, what should we pray about? He says, but in everything, pray about everything. Everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. This last half of verse 6 is all about prayer. Paul says, in everything by prayer. In everything by prayer. This will be my focus here. With this text. As we look at this verse, hopefully we can all agree that when it says in everything by prayer and supplication, we can agree that supplication is a part of prayer. It means to plea or entreat or appeal or petition. So that's prayer, right? With thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is what we do when we pray. We give thanks when we pray. So thanksgiving is always included in prayer. And when we let our request be made known to God, what are we doing? We're praying, right? So let's briefly look at what I believe to be the main thrust of this passage. In everything by prayer. Since prayer is a primary solution for anxiety, then it stands to reason that not praying is a primary contributor to anxiety. In 1 Samuel 13, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Samuel 13, Saul took matters into his own hands. He did not inquire of the Lord, and he offered the burnt offering that Samuel was supposed to offer. And since Saul acted foolishly, God eventually took away Saul's kingdom and gave it to David. Saul did not seek the Lord in prayer when he went forth in the arm of the flesh without first consulting God, right? So there's an example there. Some people might think that prayer is for weak people. You know, you're just a weak person if you pray. That's wrong. That's just wrong, because the greatest people in the Bible were all given to prayer. Study the prayer lives of the Old and New Testament saints, including the prayer life of our Lord Jesus, okay? Just keyword, how many times that David inquired of the Lord or inquired of God before he made major decisions. He was constantly, David would go to battle and he would inquire of the Lord before he would go into battle. He would inquire of the Lord before he would do anything. It is said that Martin Luther, upon being asked one time by a friend what his plans were for the following day, replied, "Work, work, from early until late. In fact, I have so much work to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Paul is clear. We are to pray about everything. So think about this. There's two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Prayer is kingdom of God focused. Two wills being sought, the will of God and the will of man. Prayer is will of God focused. Two alternatives in carrying out your will, by the power of a spirit or by the arm of the flesh. Prayer allows us to operate by the power of the Spirit. In everything, by prayer, when making decisions. So in like the godly realm, you're looking at things like ministry or evangelism or what type of apologetics or discipleship or teaching and preaching. Before you go into those, be praying about it. Be seeking the word and praying about it, right? In the material realm, how about employment or debt or houses, cars, relationships, marriage? All these things, you need to be praying about these things. How about your children, your friends, your coworkers? Be praying in regards to how you are to interact with these peoples, with believers and unbelievers. Just mundane daily decisions, daily routines, time management. How do you use your time? So do you pray about everything? Do you do that? Do you lift all these things that may not seem that important up to the Lord before stepping forward? Or are you stepping forward in your own power? Are you stepping forward in the arm of the flesh? That's the question. Let's look at Jeremiah 29, 12 and 13. It says this, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." So we must seek him with all our heart. We need to know how to pray. We need to know how to pray. If there's one prayer that needs to be prayed today, it is, "Lord, teach me how to pray." All earthly things, they're going to fade away. Prayer grasps eternity. Did you know there's over 230 passages about prayer in the Bible? Let me ask you this. Which is more important, preaching or praying? Well, okay, so preaching is standing before men on behalf of God. Praying is standing before God on behalf of men. You tell me which is more important, right? You might go without preaching, but you better not preach without praying. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul tells us, "Pray without ceasing." Does this describe you? So many men spend so much time reading books, listening to podcasts and sermons, and don't spend 10 minutes in prayer. This is the weakness of the Reformed Church. We are a camp of intellectuals surrounded by capable men. Men who do not have a need to consult with God, but can accomplish anything through the arm of their own flesh. Apart from the Spirit of God, we're dead. And all our works are dead apart from the Spirit of God. No matter how capable we appear, apart from prayer, we are cut off from the life of God. Psalm 27:8 says, "You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek.'" Seek the Lord. Seek his face. That should be your desire as a Christian. Seek his will. Consult with him before going forward. Let's continue on to Philippians 4, verse 7. According to Paul, what might we expect when we pray about everything? According to verse 7, it says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So through Christ alone, we have peace with God. But according to Paul, it is through continuous prayer we experience this peace of God. Did you get that? So through Christ alone, we have peace with God. But it's through prayer that we can experience the peace of God, right? Isaiah 26:3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Perfect peace. Isaiah speaks of perfect peace for those who trust in God and whose mind is stayed on him. To experience perfect peace, we must trust God, pray about everything, and set our minds on him. Right? What we think about is extremely important. Is our minds, where our minds are at is where we're at. Right? And junk in, junk out, as the old saying goes. The same could be said about what we put in. Good. It comes out as well. So let's continue on to Philippians 4:8. According to Paul, what things ought we to think about? Let's look at verse 8. He says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So those are the things we ought to be thinking about. In essence, Paul has just described Christ. You think, really, he did. He just described Christ there. You know, you think about Christ. He's true. He's honorable. He's just. He's pure. He's lovely, commendable, excellence, worthy of praise. That describes our Savior. When we set our minds on things above, it will affect our attitude and behaviors here below. We'll look at Colossians 3, 2 and 3, where it says, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So we are no longer of this world. This is not our home. We are spiritual people who belong to a heavenly kingdom. That's us. Our life is now hidden in Christ. Our thoughts should always be directed heavenward. When we become anxious, let us not think on the things. Let us think on these things that Paul just described. Think about that. You're going through an anxious time, and you're thinking about these good things. It redirects your mind to where it needs to be. So let's continue. Philippians 4:9. I'm trying to get through this pretty quick. Question: now that our prayer life and thought life are in order, according to Paul, what things should we be practicing? This is where the rubber meets the road. Okay, this is the most important thing. You've got the theology. Now let's go to the practical outworking of that. 9 says this: "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me." So learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Here Paul is telling us to practice what we have learned and received and heard from him. So what have we learned and heard and received from Paul? You think about that. I'll tell you what we've learned and received and heard from him. The same things he learned, received, and heard from Christ, which are the same things that are written down in Scripture for our instruction. We may not have Paul living among us now, but we have the Holy Spirit of God in the Scriptures. Let's say just an example. Let's say you're thinking about purchasing a house, moving to a new location. How might your prayers be guided by Scripture on such a decision? Ever think about that? How do you make those types of decisions based on Scripture and prayer? Well, we know that God does not want us to forsake the fellowship of the saints. So you must ask, will there be any believers nearby? Will there be any place to worship there? We also know that the debtor is a slave to the lender. Can you afford this? Is it going to stretch you financially? Will it cause you to have to work more or less hours? It tells us that if a man doesn't work, he does not eat. However, more hours dedicated to work means less time for fellowship and family, right? And the scriptures tell parents that they are to train up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. If you have children, will they require both parents to work? If so, is it necessary? Could you move somewhere else and only one parent work and the other stay home with the children? Scripture says that we are not to store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Instead, we are to store up treasures in heaven. Right? Yeah. Try to keep in mind that it's a place to live, not a status symbol, when you're considering where you're going to live. This is just a practical example. This isn't ironclad. There's other things that would be involved in this depending on individual circumstances. But these are just some general things, hypothetically, how you might work something like that out. Now back to verse 9 in Philippians, therefore, it says, Paul tells us to practice what we have seen in him. So this, what have we seen in Paul? He's telling us to imitate him is what he's doing. This is not unusual for Paul. There are several passages where he tells us to imitate him. I'll just run through them real quick. In Philippians 3:17, he says, join in imitating me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:15, 16 says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. So Paul is frequently telling us to imitate him. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So you see, he's telling us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. He's telling us to imitate him as we imitate the Lord, right? He says, in 2 Thessalonians 3:7, he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us because we were not idle when we were with you. So what was Paul's example that we're supposed to follow? Something to keep in mind is that Paul was spirit-led and Christ-focused. That was him. That describes him. There was not a hint of materialism in him. He did not seek after the things of this world. He did not seek after his own interests, but the interests of others. He worked night and day so that he might not be a burden on anyone. His goal was to build up the kingdom of God, and we are to imitate him as he imitated Christ. So what do you think the church would look like if we were all to imitate Paul? Think about it. If we had 100 Pauls running around, this world would not have a chance. We would storm the gates of hell without fear, while spending the rest of our times loving and serving each other. Now, here's a personal question. What might the church look like if it imitated you? We all need to think about this. I need to think about this. I'm not just talking to you. I'm talking to me. This is here, right? We all need to think about this. Every Christian here is a member of this local body and the universal body of Christ, and every family in this church is a microcosm of the church. The health of the church depends upon each individual and on each family. Let's finish up and look at 4:9. It says there, well, first of all, as we go forward in the power of prayer with our minds set on the things above, like a bunch of Pauls imitating Christ, who do you expect will be with us? Verse 9 says, and the God of peace will be with you. So now we get to enjoy the peace of God with the God of peace because we have peace with God through Christ Jesus, right? So we enjoy the peace of God with the God of peace because we have peace with God through Christ Jesus. Hebrews 13:20-21. Let's look there real quick. It says, now may the peace of God, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So through Jesus Christ, the God of peace equips us with everything good. Why? So that we may do his will. He is working in us and accomplishing that which pleases him through us. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself, the God of peace himself, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Once again, this God of peace himself sanctifies us so that our entire being will be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're going to close. Conclusion, right? Although we may be going through extremely trying times, we can still be at peace. In the midst of our suffering, we can still rejoice always. We do not have to be anxious. Actually, we are not to be anxious about anything. Anxiety will tear us apart mentally and emotionally and render us ineffective for the work of the kingdom. It will steal our joy and our peace. We must meditate on God's word regularly, pray according to God's will about everything. We must set our minds on the things above, and finally, we must practice all that we have learned and received and heard and seen in Paul. Let us never forget to rejoice in the Lord always, and as the world around us descends ever deeper into the abyss, may Christ's church, which is built on the rock, be known for our reasonableness in the midst of a world that has built its house on the sand. Let's pray. Father, once again, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. I pray that your spirit would be moving and allow these words to penetrate the hearts of all who are here. Lord, that something good would come out of the preaching of your word, the foolishness of preaching, Lord. I pray that you would, by your mercy and grace, comfort us in our times of anxiety, that you would help us understand the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that we would realize that the God of peace is with us always until the end of the world. Help us grasp that. Let it be our own, Lord. Let it be true to us, that we might go forward and bring forth your kingdom in power, uninhibited by anxiety. And we ask these things in Christ's name.